The scripture today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I invite you to join with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We began last week a series through this particular epistle of Paul, and we considered who is Paul, what does it mean to be an apostle, and who is Timothy. And what we saw is that Timothy is an apostle who was chosen by Jesus and appointed to carry his message and his teaching into the world, both to Jews first, but then also and ultimately to Gentiles. And so we might think of Paul as Jesus's spokesman. And in a sense, Paul chose Timothy and then sent him to the church in Ephesus. So Timothy is kind of Paul's spokesman. So as Jesus chose and appointed Paul, Paul chose and appointed Timothy and sent him out in order to do what is necessary at the church of Ephesus. And so today we're going to consider verses 3 to 11, which is Paul's urgent charge to Timothy, what he has commissioned him to do and sent him out to do. And we'll look at what Paul says to Timothy and instructs him. And then we'll conclude by thinking of, okay, what does that then say to us? So Paul has given Timothy a particular charge. So what does that say to us? And just as a way of reminder, Paul is writing at about AD 64 or so. So we're about 30 years beyond Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So just at close to the latter portion of the first century. We'll look at these reasons why Paul has written and what he has charged Timothy to do. The primary issue is these teachers in the church who are deviating from the orthodox or apostolic doctrine. They are now devoting themselves to things other than to Christ. And we see that pride has arisen in the hearts of these leaders, which is leading the church into a place of error. And so Paul is charging Timothy to correct this problem. So would you join with me and as we ask the Lord to bless our time in God's word? Father, we thank you for your word. It is bread and life, as it were, to our souls. And Lord, I pray that every one of us this morning would benefit from thinking together about your word. So we ask for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit. I completely am aware that I can do nothing without the help of your Spirit. And so, Lord, please help me in handling your word. Please let us together hear what you would want us to hear, and let our faith be strengthened. Let our hearts be purified. Would you draw us more deeply into a place of devotion to you, Lord Jesus? As we think about this passage, if there are things in our lives that tend to cause doubt in our faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus? Would you expose those as we think together? Would you give us hearts that are willing to put away anything that would keep us from you? And Father, I pray that you would fit and equip all of us as your people to rightly represent you in this world. So let us love true doctrine. Let us cherish deep devotion. Give us a kind of love for one another that would show the world that you are real. And so, Lord, help us in all of these ways, I pray, this morning. Amen. All right, so let's jump through this urgent need. There's essentially a couple of things that Paul focuses on, and he begins by noting where he was in a previous conversation that he had with Timothy, and then he charges him to remember this and carry it out. So verse 3 says this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So Paul's on his way to Macedonia, and he's saying, Timothy, remember what I said to you when we were together before, how I urged you to go to Ephesus and charge certain persons. So he's reminding Timothy of a previous conversation. So they've talked about this before, and evidently the need was so great, Paul now feels compelled to write a letter. So we've had conversations, and now we're going to follow this up with a letter to confirm this is still an urgent need. And that word urging shows the gravity and the seriousness with which Paul is addressing this issue. I urged you, and the word can mean implore, ask for earnestly, or to encourage. Paul's probably doing kind of all of those things. This is a serious situation. He's urged Timothy before, and now he says, would you remain on at Ephesus? Because there's a great need in this church. And so Paul's passion for this situation did not waver. It continued on. So he's writing to affirm Timothy in this conversation they previously had so that he might continue to be a minister here at this church in Ephesus. Which brings us to the next point. This charge relates to a particular church. It's the believers who are gathered in the city of Ephesus, which is on the western coast of Turkey today. It was in the Asia Minor province. In that day, it was a Roman colony and city. Paul had spent 3 years in this particular city ministering with these people. He founded this church probably on his second missionary journey. And then after spending 3 years there, he was deeply connected to this church. So he loves them. And you remember Ephesus was the center of the great temple of Diana or Artemis, which was a fertility kind of temple. And that massive temple was also in the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this is the city that Paul is concerned about and is charging Timothy to go and be a minister to. Yeah, at Ephesus, you know, that's one of the churches that Jesus mentions in Revelation, one of the seven churches that's on Jesus' mind is this church at Ephesus. The Apostle John spent his last days there and is buried there, according to church tradition. So Ephesus was a significant city, and Paul said he sent him to go and take care of this need. And we see the need is to charge certain persons. And this word charge is an interesting word. It sort of frames a kind of bookend for this book, because we see it about six times in this letter. We see it twice in these opening paragraphs this morning. It concludes in chapter 6. Paul says it twice again. There's this charge. And so he's giving a command, which is, the word is a military word, which essentially carries the notion of a military command or a court order or a summons to court. So the essential meaning of this word is to direct with authority. So Paul is saying to Timothy, exercise authority. I'm charging you. I'm giving you authority to go and speak into this desperate situation, this very urgent circumstance. And the problem is resulting because there are certain persons there who, as we see, Paul doesn't name them immediately. He will name at least two of them at the end of chapter 1, which is the last half of chapter 1 is where we're headed next week. So if you're wondering, what's the homework? The homework is read ahead this last chapter of last half of chapter 1. Paul names two of those people. And he points out how they have gone wrong. There are more than just these two, probably, but he's got certain persons in mind who are teachers in the church. So they're holding the office of teaching at some level, and Paul is concerned about them. And so in the end of verse 3, he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So doctrine is the first issue on his mind. And Paul says, charge them not to teach something different. And the word for different doctrine is heterodidaskaleo, which probably Paul coins because we don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's only found here and at the end of chapter 6. It means different doctrine or other doctrine. It means to teach contrary to an accepted standard. So this points us to an understanding that by the time Paul is writing, again, around AD 64 or so, there is a defined body of Christian doctrine already established. And we know this because of Acts chapter 2, when the early church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church, we're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the apostles' doctrine. So the apostles are the ones who are teaching, and of course we know what they're teaching. They're teaching the words of Jesus, because Jesus said to his disciples, go and teach the world, all make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've commanded you, right? And so this the core teaching of what Paul understands to be Christian doctrine is the words of Jesus, and he says that in chapter 6, verse 3. He said, anything that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So there's an understanding of what the content of Christian doctrine is already, and Paul is charging Timothy, charge these people not to teach anything different than what we've already been taught. Don't deviate from this doctrine. So that's the first problem that Paul is charging Timothy to address. Stay faithful to apostolic teaching as delivered by the apostles. So that's the first order of business. Second, he says at the in verse 4, charge these certain persons not to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies that produce speculations. So the myths, this word probably refers to the stories of the Greek gods. And we also see that this word is used elsewhere in Scripture by false teachers to affirm illicit sexual practice. And so it's probably the case that these kind of myths, we're very curious about things that would be sensual or arouse the senses. And so he's saying, so they're devoting themselves to these myths. They're spending their time thinking about these things, and he's just charged them not to be devoted to these myths. And endless genealogies, which is a particularly Jewish kind of proclivity, genealogies that go on and on forever. You can read into them. They're probably grounding themselves in a kind of genealogical tradition that would establish authority, because we see that pride is going to be a problem that comes up later. But he says, don't be devoted to endless genealogies that consume time and time and time, and it only leads to speculations. It only leads to confusion. It only leads to doubting. It does not lead to certainty, but only leads to speculations. So don't be devoted to those things. And devotion is an interesting word. I don't know what you think of when you think about being devoted to something, right? We can, maybe the first word, if we're Christians, many of us in this room, so you think about devotions. Oh, it's that morning reading of the Bible that I have to read some little book or some little inspirational saying. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The devotion means being addicted to, clinging to, or paying so close attention that your behavior is conformed to it. So this is a committed engagement. And we also use the word devoted to say, are you a devoted spouse? Are you a devoted friend, right? There's this kind of emotional engagement here. And Paul is saying, don't be devoted to the things that draw you away from Christ. Don't let those things take away your primary affection to the Lord Jesus. So that's the two things that are the problem. The teaching of these folks who are wandering from Christ and their devotion to things that don't lead to faith. And so now that's the negative aspect of this charge and that Paul is giving to Timothy. Now the second part of this is more positive. Okay, those are the things we should not do. What should we do? What should we lean into? And Paul says, first of all, in verse 4, he said, don't be devoted to those things which pull you away, but rather be devoted to this stewardship by God or from God, which is by faith. And the word stewardship is kind of a hard word to define, but it's kind of a administration or like a charge, something you're entrusted with, a task that you're entrusted with. But it's also used elsewhere to talk about God's plan, his ultimate plan and aim in providing salvation to the world. And Paul says we should be devoted to God's plan is essentially what he's saying. Be devoted to the goal of God in the world, which we received by faith. So faith now is large in Paul's thinking, because these other things take the person away from faith, but Paul is now saying, be devoted to these things which establish faith or strengthen faith. The things that weaken faith are these endless genealogies and myths and speculations. That's what leads us away. And then now he is going to, that's a kind of an unholy trinity, myths, endless genealogies, and speculations. He's going to counterbalance that with what he says in verse 5, which is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So here are these things which pull us away from the Lord. Now, Timothy, verse 5, he says, The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this is what pulls us away, and now he's moving to, this is what draws us near to the Lord. So the aim of our charge, Timothy, the aim and purpose of all that you're doing is love that issues from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. And so those three things ought to be present in the hearts or in the lives of these leaders, and they're not. So he is saying, Timothy, let love guide your ministry, because leaders in the church must love the church because Jesus loves the church, right? The church is the bride of Christ, right? We cannot be indifferent to the church. So probably a little controversial. Some people take, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand a church. We have all that kind of language, which ought to raise red flags in our minds, because Jesus died for the church. Jesus loves his church. And Paul is charging Timothy, go minister in love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So stop for a moment. This calls us to a little bit of self-analysis, especially if you hold any kind of teaching position in the church. First of all, pure heart, love comes from, the kind of love Paul is commending is a kind that comes from a pure heart. Is the heart pure? And that means a singular, devoted, directional affection for the Lord Jesus. This purity of heart, not allowing other things to contaminate the love and direction and affection of our hearts. And a good conscience, meaning your behavior conforms with what you genuinely admire, right? If you have a good conscience, there's nothing that lacks integrity. There is a kind of stability, and inwardly the things that you delight in are outwardly the things that you rejoice in. And so there's this kind of good conscience, meaning I can lay down at night and I don't have a sense of self-condemnation because of what I have done has been honest. It's been sincere. So I have a good conscience. That should be present in leaders, and a sincere faith. I genuinely believe what I say I believe. I'm holding, Paul says this is part of the requirements of leaders, is to have a sincere faith, to be able to accurately, genuinely love the faith that we proclaim. And Paul now goes and says that swerving from these things in verses 6 and 7, these other teachers and leaders have swerved from these three things, the good conscience, the sincere faith, and the a pure heart. They have swerved from those, and so because of that, Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these teachers that Paul is instructing Timothy to address do not are not motivated by a love and sincere love and a faithful heart, pure heart, and a good conscience. They've swerved from those things. So, and this swerving then leads to wandering. And so he says a tiny swerve leads to deeper wandering. And so they have now gone off into vain discussion, meaning their teachings aren't being helpful. The purpose of what they are sharing in the church is not helpful. It is vanity or it's emptiness. Why? Because they have desired to be teachers of the law. What is behind the desire to be a teacher of the law? They want to be seen. They want to be well respected among the people. They want their names to be exalted. And so they want to be visible. They want to be out front, which should caution every one of us in leadership position or teaching position. Is my heart in the right place? Do I want to be seen? Do I want to be well respected? Do I want to be visible and looked at as the authority in the church? So this is simply a manifestation of pride in the hearts of these teachers. They want to be seen. There's self-exaltation is arising in their hearts. And so Paul is warning them. They've swerved from true love and they have wandered off into unhelpful ways of teaching and presenting themselves, desiring to be teachers, and yet they don't understand what they're talking about. And they even make confident assertions about what they don't know, which is really humorous. They don't know what they don't know, and yet they are boldly proclaiming it. So this now leads us to this last point of what we should embrace in the church, and it's sound doctrine, because they have misused the law. So where did they go wrong? Paul says they went wrong in handling the law. They've not rightly understood it. So look at verses 8 and 9. He says, because the next thing he goes to, we're talking about them desiring to be teachers of the law, and then now they have been unhelpful and unfruitful. And so he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly sinners, the unholy and profane, and so on. So the first problem is their doctrine is unhelpful because they've misunderstood the law. This is a great question. What if you sit down over lunch and ask your, you know, your family, what is the purpose of the law? Paul's talking about the Mosaic law here. What is the purpose of it, especially for Christians? How do we relate to the law? And Paul says the first challenge is to use the law lawfully. Don't use it wrongly or unlawfully. He says, number one, it's not laid down for the righteous. And what he means is the law is not a means of establishing righteousness in the sight of God. You can't look to the law in order to be righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because it is laid down for those who are wicked. And the point is, nobody keeps the law. In my daily reading this week, I was in John chapter 7, and Jesus is standing before the Pharisees, and they are accusing him, and he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And evidently there was no response. No one convicted Jesus of sin. And he says, none of you keep the law. I think it's verse 19 or so in chapter 7. He says to the Pharisees and this crowd of Jews, none of you keeps the law. And you remember, Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 3. The purpose of the law is to expose sin. And what it does is it exposes sin in all of us so that nobody is righteous by the means of keeping the law. Here's what he says in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know, and again, you hear that phrase? Now we know. It's the exact same phrase that Paul has said to Timothy, which points us to an understanding of this agreed upon body of apostolic doctrine and teaching. Now we know, this is a fact, this is a part of the basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So this is Romans 3, 19. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Verse 20, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, that's Romans 3, 19 and 20. Nobody's righteous by keeping the law. Not a single person will stand before God and say, I never broke the Ten Commandments. I kept the law. And that's why now in verses 9 and 10, back in 1 Timothy, Paul essentially expounds or gives a shorthand version of the Ten Commandments. So look at verses 9 and 10. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, essentially, what he's done is offered a quick summary of the Ten Commandments. And if we can put them side by side, and you'll see this, the ungodly and sinners probably refers to the first commandment of having one God. So ungodly is not a godly person, and the first commandment is there's only one God. Unholy and profane, which Paul mentions, is probably referencing not taking the Lord's name in vain, not profaning his name. He then mentions those who strike mothers and fathers, which is commandment number 5, honor your parents. He talks about murderers, and also that's number 6, commandment 6. Commandment 7 deals with sexuality, no commit no adultery. Paul then corresponds that to sexual immorality and also the practice of homosexuality. No stealing is commandment number 8. He says enslavers, the term literally is a man stealer, those who capture people, steal people, and then sell them. And then number 9, which is don't bear false witness, that refers and corresponds to liars and perjurers. So all of these things Paul is saying, that's what the law does, is expose sinfulness. Now you look at that list for a second. Anybody keep all of those? Every human being has broken some of those. We have all failed to honor God above all else. We ever profanely or irreverently used the name of the Lord or appealed to his name and his authority for our own benefit? Have any of us ever dishonored our parents? Have any of us ever hated without cause? Right? James says that's the same as murder. What about sexual sin? Anybody sinned sexually, heterosexually, or homosexually? Right? This is still a sin. And many would say that the New Testament does not affirm that these kinds of sexual acts, homosexual acts, or sex outside of marriage is not a problem anymore. Paul affirms it very clearly. Those things are still sinful. And stealing, anybody ever stolen anything? I remember the first time I stole something, and it was a Hot Wheel. My dad had gone to repair a car. We're getting the car worked on, and I was playing with the son of the mechanic. And he had the coolest Hot Wheel I had seen. I don't remember what it was, but I thought, you know what? I'm just going to take that thing home. Put it in my pocket, and I took it home with me, and as an idiot little, I think I was probably 7 or so, 6 or 7, as soon as I got home, I took it out and started playing with it. My dad said to me, where'd you get that Hot Wheel? And I said, the guy's name was Benji. I said, Benji. And he said, well, did he give it to you? No, sir. Did you trade him for it? No, sir. Did you steal that? Yes, sir. And he spanked me. And then we got in the car and drove all the way back out to that mechanic's house. And he made me walk in with that little Hot Wheel and say, I stole this. Will you please forgive me? And of course, Benji said, yes, I will forgive you. And then I thought on the way home, as the longest drive of my life, I think, I will never steal again. At least not in the presence of my father, anyways. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. Anybody lied? Paul's point is we are all condemned by the law. None of us are justified by it. These false teachers were teaching, you want to get right in the sight of God? Keep the list. You do this, do this, do this, you'll be right in the sight of God. And Paul says that is a misuse of the law. We're all condemned, which leaves us in a deadly problem, right? A deadly place of problem. What do we do then? the last part of verse 11 points us to the gospel. We have to know the bad news before we can celebrate the good news. So look at the last part of verse 11, right? He says, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine of the gospel of the glorious, and I'm going to say, and glad God. So anything that accords with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul has been entrusted. So a quick question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Right? God created this world. He created us in perfect communion with him, and we decided to check out of that and choose death instead. And God was not content to allow us to continue in this place of dead disconnection from him. He, at great cost to himself, sent his only son to secure the salvation of all who would look to Jesus in faith for the righteousness that we don't have. And if you look to Jesus, he gives you the perfect righteousness of his son, which is mind-blowing because none of us deserve it. And he says, I will look at you as I look at my son because of what he has done. And I will adopt you into my family, and you can live with me forever. Not because of something you did, but because of your faith and trust in what Jesus has done. And that makes me want to weep. That's what leads Paul into next week, this praise of God's great grace, which we'll come to. But the glory is God thought of this. God, it is the gospel of God. Remember what we looked at last week? The gospel of God, our Savior. It is God who saves us, and he is a glad and happy God. He is a blessed God. So that word blessed, we don't often see that in reference to God, but Paul says he's the blessed God, right? This glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So you think of what is God's glory? It's brightness, it's a radiating holiness, but Paul says here, it is because he is happy, he is joyful, and he is content. The word blessed here is makarios, which is the same Greek word that is used in the Beatitudes. Remember, blessed is the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. That blessed word is this word, and it can be translated as happy or blessed, being in a state or a position of favorable circumstances. So the word means pertaining to happiness or being in a blessed or favorable circumstance. It points to the disposition of God. He is not a grumpy old man who was lonely and needed friendship, and that's why he created us. He existed in the glory of a loving relationship between him and his son for all of eternity, and that relationship was so wonderful, he created us so that we can enjoy it too. That's why we were invited in. And so this goodness of who God is, it's what Jesus talks about at Matthew when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you remember what comes next? Enter into the what? The joy of the master. And there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. God is a contented, glorious, wonderful, blessed, happy, joyful God. And Paul says, I want to go be with him. And the way to be with him and to enjoy his fellowship is through Christ Jesus. And so that's the end of where Paul takes us. And so just a quick summary. What should you go and talk about for lunch? What does this say to us? And I think it says a couple of things. Every church must be prepared to deal with false teachers. Every church must be ready to deal with false teachers and fake Christians. We can try to our best of our ability to make sure that those who are members of our churches are actually genuine believers, but somebody's going to fake us out, is the point. If teachers can get in, and if you remember in Acts, what is it, Acts chapter 20, when Paul was on his way to Rome, he requested a meeting with the Ephesian elders, and when they came to him, the church of Ephesus, same place, when they came to him, he said to them, from among your own selves will rise up those who will draw away the disciples after themselves. I wonder if he's Still got some of these folks in mind here, right? False teachers will be a part of every church. That's just how it's going to be. And secondly, we must not wander from apostolic doctrine. We cannot deviate from the doctrine that we see taught and affirmed by Jesus's apostles. We have to stay true to the historic Christian faith. We cannot deviate. So beware of theological innovation. Stick true to the revealed doctrine. Third, we cannot be devoted to things that draw us away from Jesus. And when Paul's talked about endless genealogies, I thought endless scrolling on our phones, endless time on the internet. Does that, what is your time devoted to? And does it build your faith or does it destroy your faith? If whatever you're being devoted to does not edify your faith or strengthen your faith, you need to let go of it. Don't be devoted to those things that weaken your faith. Be devoted to the things that strengthen your faith in the Lord Jesus. Fourth, we have to aim for love from pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, which means we have to take an inward look. If you're going to be loving to the people around you, you cannot be loving if you don't have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If your heart is not pure, if your heart is not sincere, if you don't have a clean conscience, you won't be loving. So we have to look inwardly before we are lovingly can look outwardly. And fifth, we have to understand righteousness does not come by law keeping. It comes by faith in Jesus, faith and trust in him. And then lastly, there is a wonderful, glorious, happy, joyful God who invites us into his company through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are, we'll conclude there. We're running out of time. I wonder, does this lead us to a place of worship for all that Christ Jesus has done for us? It is he who says, I have come that you may have my joy, that your joy may be complete, right? And walk through the difficulties that we're going to walk through and yet be sustained by an intimate, inward, vital connection with the Lord Jesus. So as we sing, I want to invite you to stand with me and I will pray for us and then we will prepare to sing. But as we sing, sing today as an act of worship. Sing it to the Lord Jesus and directly to him as you sing. So pray with me. Lord, we want to praise your goodness and your glory. And Lord Jesus, you have accomplished salvation for us. And so, Father, prepare us. Let us live in a way that is humble and evaluates, is there pride in our hearts? Let us put it to death. Lord, is there a sense of purity in our hearts? If not, let us seek it with all that's within us. Do we have a good conscience? Is our outward behaviors conform with what we truly delight in? Are we a people of integrity? And Lord Jesus, with the gift of your Holy Spirit, walking in a way that is pleasing to you is possible. So Father, pour out your grace and your mercy on us and give us pure hearts. Give us a good conscience. Give us a sincere faith and help us to put away anything that leads us to doubting. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.